Father, we can say that we dread now no condemnation because Christ is not dead, but raised from the dead. And having sent his Spirit, he has raised us from the dead so that we can not only sing of not having dread before your throne, but of boldly approaching your throne, rising and coming to you. Father, we give you great thanks this morning for the forgiveness of sins and not just the promise, but the experience of new life in Jesus. We pray that you would open blind eyes this morning and help all of us who have seen the risen Christ in our hearts to see him more clearly, that he may be more bright to us, that he may be more radiant to us, that he may be more wonderful to us, that he may be to us the Savior that he is. Make us to know these things, make us to speak these things even more boldly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of John. The book of John. We'll be in chapter 20 this morning. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures with you, it'll be on page 906 in the copy provided right in front. And if you don't have a copy of the scriptures, how happy I would be and we would be to give you a copy of the Bible. And we have copies available. So just come down and say hi to me, introduce yourself, or anyone at our welcome desks on any Sunday morning, and we'd be happy to gift you with a copy of the scriptures. Of course, you're welcome to use the ones that we provide too. Well, who has it better? Who has it better? Those who saw Jesus in person after his resurrection, or those who go off eyewitness accounts? We're going to find out this morning. In John chapter 20, let's read together. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went in the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded in a nice place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is God's word. Well, John closes out this particular chapter with a statement of his purpose in writing the whole book. We always want to ask ourselves when we're reading the Bible, why is the author writing this? Why is the author writing this book? Why is the author writing this specific part of the book? And sometimes they just tell us in terms this straightforward. I was speaking with a gentleman this past week, a new friend whose brother recently became a Christian. They hadn't been close, but through a recent death in the family, there was an opportunity for him to ask his brother if he'd be willing to work through the Gospel of John over the phone, chapter a week, a phone call at a time, and his brother took him up on that. We can always look out for those crucial moments, can't we? It's encouraging to hear a story like this. So they're on the phone talking, chapter by chapter, week by week, through the Gospel of John. And so they've been doing this. They get to the final verse right here. They get to this chapter. And my friend asks his brother, "So do you believe? I mean, here it is. This is why the book was written. It's not for our curiosity. It's not a mere conveyance of facts. This is so that we'd believe and have life in Jesus' name. Do you believe?" And he said, "A few chapters back, I think I did. And I believe now." What we just read was written, friends, so that you would believe Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you would have life in his name. When we ask ourselves, what is John doing in writing his gospel? What is John doing in giving us this page? His goal is not just that we would get Jesus right, but that in getting Jesus right, we would have life. Well, as I pondered the resurrection this week and prayed for you, I pondered different types of hearers. And no doubt there are a variety of different types of hearers in a room on any given Sunday, Lord's Day. Some of us, no doubt, passionately believe the resurrection. Passionately disbelieve the resurrection. I'll believe it if I see it. Perhaps that has been your line. We say that about things that are hard to believe. And if you are passionately rejecting the resurrection this morning, who knows who brought you to church or why you've come. Maybe you're wondering why you're even in the room. I want to commend you for taking the claim of Jesus' resurrection so seriously. You reject it passionately because perhaps you understand all that that claim means. It means that you need to accept the Bible from beginning to end and every other claim that Jesus has made, and that's a lot, and indeed it is a lot. Humanly speaking, it's a ridiculous claim, more so than claiming that the Notre Dame Cathedral reconstructed itself in the weeks part of it went down in flames. If I were to claim that this morning, you wouldn't even get out your phone to check. You would just say that's ridiculous. Well, the resurrection of Jesus is something that's hard to believe, but Jesus wants you to believe it. And John expects that you can believe it without seeing it. But that doesn't mean he wants you to believe it blindly. And that's why he appeared to these people. That's why Jesus appeared to these specific people in these specific places, in these specific times, and in these specific ways. We don't have merely a claim in Scripture that Jesus rose from the dead, but we have the telling of the story of his appearances. And that's why these accounts are recorded for us here. Some of us passionately disbelieve the resurrection. Others of us perhaps dispassionately believe the resurrection. I don't know which is scarier. If we dispassionately believe the resurrection, and that means we actually don't believe it, then that's a scarier place to be, for we don't perceive what it means. To those, this is a boring question, perhaps with an obvious answer, a yawn, an answer for Sunday school class, but not the grave, an answer for Sunday, but not every minute of every day. Maybe we're passionate about the cross, but we don't see as much the need for the resurrection. It was important for Jesus to die, but maybe less so that he be raised from the dead. I confess, early on in my own Christian life, as we all grow in our understanding of all that God has done for us in the gospel, things become more clear. And I remember thinking, I'm excited about the cross and I need that, but do we need the resurrection? Do I need to mention that when sharing the gospel? Is that important? I was trying to figure out how it clicks in. Well, Jesus wants us to believe that he rose from the grave like our lives depend upon it. Indeed, Scripture, God, inspiring this word by the Spirit, wants us to believe that Jesus rose from the grave like our lives depend on it. This, along with the rest of his saving work, is not something that we can take for granted. It's not something that we can be relaxed about. It's not an add-on. So two questions for us this morning to structure our time. First, did it happen? Did it happen? And secondly, did it have to happen? Did it happen? This is the question that John writes this chapter to answer. Among other things, he's strengthening first century Christians and us with the mention of the things that Jesus said and the way that he went about this. But he's writing the chapter to answer the question, did it happen? And we'll give a careful listen to these three eyewitness occasions. And that'll be the bulk of our time together. But then, no less important, did it have to happen? If John writes the chapter to answer the question, did it happen? Then this is the question he assumes in writing the chapter. Perhaps you noticed it in verse 8 through 9. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. But they would come to understand from the scripture that he must. He must rise from the dead. Well, first question, did it happen? Did it happen? Did this event actually take place in history? Did Jesus from Nazareth rise from the grave? Maybe there's another explanation. There is a dog in Russia who's making headlines the world over. Perhaps you caught it. His owners found him dead, and as they understood him to be dead, they buried the dog in a shallow grave. The local animal place posted a picture of the dog days later to social media, and there was a picture of their dog. Does anyone know whose dog this is? The dog had apparently dug its way out of the shallow grave. And I say apparently, I mean, I suppose somebody could have got him out of the grave, but he sure didn't rise from the dead. Kill that dog now. Cut off his head if he rose from the dead. That's a scary dog. I don't want that dog anywhere near me. Separate him into 100 pieces and scatter him to the four winds. Let's say that the owners went back to the grave to visit him and to mourn, and they found the hole, but not the dog. They perhaps would expect that someone dug him out. That would be reasonable and did something with the body. Maybe they would expect they buried their dog alive. But when they found out about him, no doubt they concluded he was never actually dead. There are all kinds of explanations for this kind of a strange scenario. The history of the world is filled with all kinds of folklore and strange tales. Mary can relate. She didn't expect to find Jesus alive. She's our first witness. We'll let her take her stand. I'm Mary, and I want to share with you what I saw with my eyes on the first day of the week after Jesus was crucified. I say the first day of the week and not the third day from his crucifixion, because we've come to refer to this as the first day of the week. Christians, we meet every Sunday, every Lord's Day, we call it, every first day of the week. Full disclaimer, this account of what I saw is not admissible in the courts, for I'm a woman. Nevertheless, Jesus was pleased to appear to me first. Perhaps that actually lends some credibility to the whole scenario, to the claim that he's written. Who in my day would make up an account where I'm the first witness? Well, on the first day of the week, I came to the tomb. I came early and I came expectant not to be with Jesus alive, but to be near Jesus' dead body and to care for his body. I don't know how I actually expected to move the stone that would be in front of the tomb, but in my grief, I just got myself there. I could hardly sleep. When I arrived, the stone was rolled away, and so I ran away to Peter and John, and I told them the body was taken and moved, the only obvious thing I could imagine would have happened to it. Both men ran to the tomb. John, faster of the two, was the first to arrive. He still likes to talk about that. But Peter, bold and abrupt, as you know, was the first one to enter. John gets there and peeks in. Peter just runs right in, has a look. As shocking as the open tomb was the fact that it was not empty. Exactly. Jesus' grave clothes were there. And this headpiece that was on his head was folded neatly, including the part that went over his head. As if he had got up from bed and tidied his room. It was not what we expected to see the stone rolled and going in. This is not what we expected to find there. Robbers would not have done this. In the first place, they would not leave expensive linens lined with expensive spices. That would be like removing nice jewelry. That's why you get into robbery, for those kinds of things. In the second place, they would not have folded the clothes so neatly. Robbers aren't neat freaks. They aren't considerate. They rob in haste. Well, whether or not Peter and John understood that Jesus rose at that moment, none of us understood that he had to rise from the dead. None of us were waiting for this to happen. John and Peter went home, but I couldn't stay away. I returned to the tomb, and I just couldn't stop weeping. And that's when I saw something else in the tomb, something that wasn't there before. Two angels now, bright white, and they asked me a sympathetic question, but a leading question. Woman, why are you weeping? They asked me, and I told them what I told Peter and John. They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. Then from behind me, one whom I took to be the gardener asked me the same question. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? He added. And I didn't realize at the time how perceptive a question that was, for I thought I knew the one I was looking for. And that's when I heard my name, Mary. As a shepherd knows his sheep by name, the sheep know their shepherd's voice. And I knew my shepherd's voice. And my shepherd knows my name, and that was the voice of Christ. And oh, how I wanted to follow him. Not figuratively merely, but physically. He would not let me cling to him. I tried. He said he must ascend to his Father, his God, and that his Father was my Father and my God. That's how Jesus spoke in terms of his ascension when he talked about finishing his work and finishing his work. Surely he would ascend, and his work was done. To this lowly, grieving woman, Jesus spoke my name. I am known by him, and if you are his, so are you, known by name. And as I said that day to the disciples, I testify to you, I have seen the Lord, so believe. And so we have our first eyewitness account recorded by John. on this page. John himself a witness of these things. But one is not worth much. If the rejection of the woman's testimony in the first century was bogus, the requirement of at least two witnesses was not bogus. That was perfectly reasonable. And thankfully, Jesus ensured more than a single witness. That evening, he appeared to a group, indeed his disciples, save one. Now the disciples take the stand. There we were that evening, holed up and hiding. If Mary was grieved in her circumstance at the tomb, we were fearful and afraid, reasonably so. We were afraid because of our association with Jesus. We were afraid because of the Jews who pursued us. We were afraid, and so we locked the doors, safe as we could be inside this room. No one could get in, except perhaps by force. And then startled, suddenly standing among us was one who did not enter with us, Jesus. And he said, "Peace be with you." Almost like some kind of sick joke. And when I try to scare my kids and they don't know I'm in the room, I say, "Boo." But this Jesus stands there and says, "Peace." But you had to be there. You see, this is exactly what we needed to hear in our distress. We may not be at peace with the world around us, but we have peace with God. Everything that Jesus said about himself was absolutely true. He showed us his hands. He showed us his side. He commissioned us. As the Father had sent him, he was sending us. He breathed on us. And I know that sounds weird, but as you consider that the breath, the wind from Jesus' breath, as he promised the Spirit, we recall that the Spirit hovered over the waters, the wind over the waters of the creation and over the new creation after Noah and at Pentecost, which has happened by now. When the Spirit came, it came with a mighty wind. And so Jesus breathed on us his Spirit, a promise of the Spirit that was to come at Pentecost with the birth of the church, marking the dawn of a whole new creation. And our empowerment for the mission was that Spirit. He was sending us, but not alone, for he was sending us with the Spirit whom he promised. And it was even to our advantage, he had said earlier, that he'd go away, because if he goes away, he sends the Spirit, and we have him all the closer by his Spirit. He showed us his hands and his side. He commissioned us. He sent us. He breathed on us and gave us his Spirit. And he entrusted us with the responsibility. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. This line's a little confusing at first. Jesus taught along these lines many times. It was not for the chief priests and the Jewish rulers who pursued us to decide who was in and who was out, to identify those who were safe with God and joined to the people of God, but that was for us. That was for us. Matthew records it, and he says, he's given us the keys of the kingdom to bind what is bind in heaven and loose what is loosed in heaven. And that's why to this day we keep good track of who's in the church and who's not, because it's our job to identify those who are safe with God and joined to his people. And this is part of the mission that he sent us with. We're hunted men, but we're happy men. We're so glad that we saw him that day. Believe. That's our second eyewitness account. That's two. Well, if Mary is telling the truth, then Jesus' grave was not robbed. Christ is alive. And if the disciples are telling the truth, then Jesus' resurrection was no resuscitation. His was a different body. Remember, the doors were locked. But isn't it possible that it was a hallucination? This is a fantastic claim, isn't it? Or some type of ghost? Or some kind of spiritual appearance of Jesus, merely. Maybe it was Jesus, but he appeared in some spiritual form, but not a bodily resurrection. Maybe something was done with the body. Well, if a third eyewitness is telling the truth, then we can rule out anything short of a bodily resurrection. It's Thomas's turn to take the stand. They call me Doubting Thomas, but in fairness to me, and indulge me for a moment, gullibility is not a virtue. I am not a gullible person. I would not go with the crowd. In fact, there are a variety of instances in which I was the first and the most courageous in asking a question before others. I didn't have a problem being out of a line here if I wasn't convinced in my own mind this had happened. In the second place, I was the only one who wasn't there. And we don't know what John or Peter would be saying, or the other disciples, or Mary for that matter, would say if they weren't there. I was the only one who wasn't there. Well, in the third place, it really was quite an unbelievable story, is it not? In any case, I take it that Jesus has his reasons for delaying his appearance to me specifically, for showing up and visiting with the disciples when I wasn't there. Perhaps my own story will help the resistant come to repentance. It's a guess, but that's what I suspect. To the skeptical hearer, I offer my eyewitness account. I remember the day when the other disciples told me that they had seen the Lord, and I'm afraid they remember that day too. In no uncertain terms, I gave them my terms. Not just, I will believe it when I see it, but I will believe it when I touch it and put my hand in his side and my finger in his hand. A vote of no confidence in all of my friends, my trustworthy comrades. We're good now, but it was awkward and even tense for parts of that week. I never doubted their sincerity. That was not in question. They had nothing to gain for a lie about Jesus' resurrection except more trouble. Who would knowingly risk their life for a volunteered lie? No one coerced them to make this claim. Of course, I took them to be sincere, just sincerely insane. Maybe that's too strong of a word. Maybe they saw a ghost. I had my ideas. Maybe they were just seeing things. You hear about people seeing things. Could that happen in a group? The world and history are filled with exceptionally strange such encounters. Anything seemed more believable than what I saw with my own eyes 8 days later. 8 days later, when I was gathered with the disciples, this time again with them in a locked room, we were getting used to locking the door. Do you lock the door? Make sure it's locked. Add a second lock. And there, as if to replay the scene that was recounted to me, the scene that I missed originally, Jesus appeared to us with the same words, "Peace be with you." To Mary, he spoke her name. To the disciples, he spoke peace 8 days earlier. To me, he said, "Put your finger here." He did not push me away. He brought me in close. I saw him with my eyes. I touched him with my hand. And I believed. Now you may be asking, why should you believe if you did not see? That's a fair question. After all, I would not believe on the basis of the testimony of those I knew personally who were there. And those whom I trusted, well, I can offer a few reasons. Believe because of what Jesus said to me next. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Blessed are those who have not seen with their eyes and yet have believed. Apparently, Jesus, thinking of you, believes you have all you need. You don't need a special visit from him. Well, what do we have exactly? We have the testimony of eyewitnesses, eyewitnesses who had everything to lose on this claim and nothing to gain by lying about it. In fact, the apostles freely spoke, friends, about 500 or more who saw Jesus. Why would they talk in such terms, making such a claim that could so easily be disproven, unless they fully expected that it would not be disproven? That's not strategic deceit. We have the testimony of eyewitnesses, but friends, even this day, we have the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, and so now we come to our second half. Let's consider that claim. We've asked, did it happen? And John, through three eyewitness engagements, has sought to prove to us that it indeed did happen. Three different types of people with their own circumstances, appeared to by Jesus in certain ways, with certain words at certain times, so as to be persuasive now through John's pen in this chapter. Did it happen? I believe that it happened, and I commend the resurrection to you for your own faith. But now we ask, did it have to happen? Did it have to happen? Well, there are many things that Jesus must do as recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. Promises may be more familiar. The scriptures require that Christ must suffer in Isaiah 53. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. The scriptures teach that the only way for any of us to stand before God and be safe is if one righteous dies in our place and gives us his righteousness. And if one righteous dies taking our punishment for sin so that our guilt can be removed. Our guilt has to go somewhere. God is just. And on the cross, as Jesus suffered, just as promised in the Old Testament scriptures in a variety of ways through promises and patterns, Jesus suffered in the place of sinners. And so we can stand before God without guilt because our guilt has been laid on him. And as a part of that, Jesus had to be betrayed, and that was promised in Psalm 41. On the lips of David, Jesus fulfilling the pattern of David's life. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, he says, who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. The scriptures require that the Christ endure mockery, Psalm 22, 7. All who see me mock me. And Jesus was mocked. And the scriptures require that he be rejected, Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. But must he also rise? And the answer to that question is yes. Or put another way, can we believe Jesus died for our sins but not believe that he was raised from the dead? Remember, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first went in, he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Perhaps they believed that he had risen, but its significance was not plain. Well, I have several reasons, why he had to rise from the dead. And I commend these to you. First, the Christ must crush the serpent's head. Jesus is not crushing the serpent's head if he is himself dead. In Genesis chapter 3, shortly after the account of Adam and humanity's fall into sin, there is a curse put on the serpent that includes the promise that a son of Eve will crush the head of the serpent even as his heel is bruised. The Messiah, more detail is given about who that Savior would be and what he would do as the Old Testament unfolds, but the Messiah would come and there would be a collision, there would be damage, but the Messiah would come out on top. And in the grave is not victory. The Messiah would have to be raised from the grave if the Messiah would have to be first pierced and suffer death in the place of his people. Whole storyline of the Bible reaches for this resolution, this triumph over sin and death and the ancient serpent. Second, the Christ must be a priest forever. The scriptures promise this. We need a priest who ever lives to intercede for us, who can take us even now into the very presence of God, without whom we cannot go in to the presence of God. A dead Savior priest is not a priest who successfully secures his people and successfully brings his people into the presence of God. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So you don't have a priest. Third, the Christ must be exalted as king forever. He must be exalted as king forever. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, David had said, or let your Holy One see corruption. David, king of Israel, was given a special promise by God that a son of his would sit on his throne as king over the whole of creation for all of eternity. What a massive claim. And you can hear this expectation on Paul's pen, in David's pen, in all the Psalms that he writes subsequent. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. His line would not die. There would be one to sit on his throne who would not be left to die. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice from this time forth and forevermore. This is a forever king. And if Jesus was king, then he must be coming back if he was killed. Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has barred his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, the servant who would suffer and be pierced and crushed by the Lord for the iniquities of the people would be exalted and have prolonged days and preserved. And attentive ears would pick up on this tension. How will it happen? Maybe that was not so plain. But he would live forever and he would be crushed along the way for the sins of his people. Fourth, the Christ must be raised as the first fruits of a new creation. A dead Savior cannot provide eternal life. Dead Saviors are not good at providing eternal life. This is not just a happy ending to the story of Jesus' life, a cherry on top of his cross work. This is the beginning of new life altogether for you and for me. And if Christ has not been raised, Scripture says, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And to the Colossian church, Paul writes, and he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in everything he might be preeminent. You see, Jesus goes before us as the first one born of a whole new creation. And so in breathing on his disciples this promise of the Spirit, and when the Spirit comes, the Spirit has come to us, and as the Spirit has raised you and me from our spiritual dead state, so the new creation, the new age has dawned in the church. And we are, as the people of God, gathered and assembled this morning, an outpost of that future age, which is appearing even now in the praises of his people who sit under his word every first day of the week, to sit under his reign, acknowledge his rule, and give him his worship. Christ must be raised because this Christ will be a first fruits of the new creation. There will be no new creation apart from a resurrected Lord. Apart from the resurrection, we die and stay dead, in other words. Apart from the resurrection, this is the only kind of body we'll ever have. But because of the resurrection, we will die and yet we will live. And as Scripture promises, we will be raised from the dead, and our body won't be all unlike that of the body that Jesus had at his resurrection. And fifth, the Christ must be raised because God must keep his word. God spoke all of these things, and his word is unbreakable. He can't break it, and he will not break it, and neither can anyone else or anything else break his word. The Christ must rise from the dead, even as he must be killed in the place of sinners for our sins. And so I commend to you for your faith and your hearty, wholehearted belief, Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. Mary was grief-stricken, and the resurrected Lord came to her with her name on his lips. The disciples were locked up and threatened. They were not at peace with the world around them. And the resurrected Lord came to them with his commission and his empowering for the mission and the promise of his presence in a word of peace. And Thomas, He was recalcitrant and resistant. And the resurrected Lord came to him with grace and after a patient number of days and with an invitation to believe. And he did not push him away, but pulled him close. And maybe that's what he's doing for you this very day. For you, friends, this day the resurrected Lord has provided a witness, even many witnesses. John himself, the writer of this gospel, calls himself a witness, and he is on the page. And the promise of blessing for believing on account of what you have heard is held out to you. So believe, friends, and have life in his name. Jesus asked Mary, "Whom are you seeking?" She came that first day of the week to the tomb, and the stone was rolled away. You have come to church this morning. I don't know what you have been expecting. Maybe you have been resisting passionately this truth. Maybe you have been dispassionately believing it. Oh, perhaps maybe not believing it honestly at all. I commend it to you for hearty, wholehearted faith. Believe. Let's pray. Father, we pray to you because our sins have been taken through our Lord Jesus on the cross. And Father, we pray to you because Jesus ever lives even now to intercede for us. We come before your throne as we have sung boldly, even more boldly than Peter ran into that tomb. He was curious. We come before you confident. We have all of our answers. They did not at the time. And we come before you boldly because Jesus more than died, but rose victorious over the grave. And this grave, this death, which stings so, has no sting for us. For we have great hope in him. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.